This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You'll notice by looking at our bulletin that we will be looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning here. And the reason for that is because we've come in the Heidelberg Catechism to that time when it gives its attention to the Ten Commandments. And I thought it's very appropriate in that case to look at the Heidelberg Catechism and the Ten Commandments in the morning service, since that is when we read these words and would hear what they have to teach us. So as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, as it focuses on the Ten Commandments, we'll be looking at them in the morning service then together, and we'll be looking at Hebrews at night. So we'll be reading first from Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is going to be something of an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And we'll be reading just the first six verses from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and looking especially at verse 6 itself. So we have these words from Deuteronomy chapter 5. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" And we'll end our reading of God's word there, and we'll be looking especially at that last verse, verse 6. We won't be looking at question and answers 94 and 95, but we can at least read together question and answer 93, which you can find on page 48 in the back of your blue Psalter. It asks us how the Ten Commandments are divided. And the answer is, these Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And that's all we'll read from the Catechism here this morning as well. So our text will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we take the time to read something, or especially perhaps when it comes to reading the Bible, we're told that there's one primary rule that we must always keep in mind when we would understand what it says, and that primary rule is this: context is king. Context is king. And I say that especially that's especially true for the Bible, because it's so common today for people to take the Bible and to rip out statements here or there from different places in the Scriptures and completely change their meaning. You can think, for instance, of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, a very well-known passage by many people, where the Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for your good, to prosper you, for good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope." Very well-known words, which many people will take to themselves and will apply to their life, taking it completely out of context so that they can avoid looking at how God says, "This is a promise for my people," and how this is the promise for those who seek me, who love me, who look to me, who trust in me. They take it out of context, and that way they can avoid any kind of question as to their relationship with God, belief in God, trust in God, commitment to God, and can just soothe their hearts with ideas of prosperity. Or you can take another passage people love to quote from the Gospels, where Jesus says, "Do not judge." People take that passage and they rip it out of context and they throw it in your face and say, "Therefore, you're not allowed to criticize me. Jesus says, do not judge, so you're not allowed to tell me I'm a sinner. You're not allowed to tell me how I've sinned. Don't judge me. You're breaking God's command." So again, by ripping it out of context, people can make it something mean something that God never intended. And there are many other passages that people do the very same thing with. They cherry pick through the Bible, rip this out here and that out there, and they can bless themselves, they can encourage themselves, they can make it say whatever they like. All of which goes to show just how important context is. And that's no less true for us when we come to the Ten Commandments. We read and hear the law of God Sunday by Sunday, but there's one part of it that is so often quickly passed over and forgotten about. And that little part is the prologue, the introduction to the law of God, which follows. It's very small, and it's a very short statement, which we read together from verse 6, but it's a message that's tremendously important. Tremendously important for us to remember when we look at the law, when we hear the law, when we read the law. There is a reason God gives it to us this way. Why it is found in both versions or both accounts of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's found both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this prologue. Because it's only with this information that the law will truly be understood. You're not going to understand the Ten Commandments. You're not going to relate to them rightly unless you understand this prologue. You're not going to understand the covenant between God and Israel if you miss what this prologue has to say. It isn't as if God comes to his people and slaps the law on the fridge and says, "Do this." No, there's a context. There's a context in which God sets out and gives this law. And it is a context that is all about a revelation of himself, a revelation of who he is, and the establishing of his authority. So that's what we want to see here this morning as we would introduce our study of the Ten Commandments by looking at this prologue and seeing how our God reveals himself in the revelation of the law. And there are three things that God reveals about himself. First, that he is Lord. Secondly, that he is liberator. And then thirdly, that he is lawgiver. Lord, liberator, lawgiver. The first thing we notice about God's revelation of himself in this prologue in verse 6 is that he calls himself the Lord your God. In hearing this, we must not forget either what Israel saw at the time, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 19. There were loud claps of thunder, flashes of lightning. The whole mountain shook and smoked, and there was a great trumpet blast from heaven itself blowing across the plain. It was enough to make the Israelites quiver in fear for them to say, "Moses, don't let God talk to us. You go. You go speak to the Lord. You go speak to the Lord." God had revealed his majesty, his power, his might to them. So who is this God that comes to them on the mountain? What kind of God is he? Well, clearly he's the God who is a consuming fire, a great and awesome God who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. This is not some made-up God, some small puny God like the gods of other nations, but the very God whose presence shakes the foundations of the earth, who yields awesome power. But you see, in the midst of this marvelous display of God's majesty, we hear the Lord's name. I believe I've mentioned it before, but it's good to remember that when you come in your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you see here "Lord" in all caps, that means that in the Hebrew it's actually the name Yahweh. It's actually the covenant name of God. It is this special covenant name that the God gave especially to his people. You can think already back in Genesis 15 when God came to Abraham. And he established this covenant with him. You have these animals that are cut in half and a flaming torch passes through them. And the Lord confirms his covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verse 7, God says to him, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." This is the first time God ever revealed his name. And it's a name that is tied to the covenant. And so now as the Israelites stand shaking with fear at the holy and awesome presence of God, they are told that this God is Yahweh. This is the covenanting God who appeared to Father Abraham and promised that he would be their God and they would be his people and he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand upon the seashore. God is saying, here I am, this covenanting God who delights to live with you, who delights to be with you, who delights to call you his own, who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob long ago. Here is the gracious and loving God who delights to have a relationship with man and a God who's faithful to his promises. God doesn't just show up on the scene and say, well, you don't know me at all. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I come from. But here's a bunch of rules for you to follow. No, God says, I am Yahweh. You know me. You know me. I am the covenant God. I came to your ancestors. I came to them and loved them and took care of them. And I am that same God coming now to you. This is the God who speaks to you then through the law. This is Yahweh who preserved Abraham and richly blessed him, even though he left behind family, even though he lived his entire life among strangers and never even owned a foot of land in Canaan. This is the covenant God who provided a wife for Isaac and who opened the womb of Rebekah, just like Sarah, so that she could have a promised child come forth. This is the same God who watched over Jacob when Esau wanted to kill him. The same God who blessed Jacob when his uncle Laban tried to cheat him again and again. The God who preserved Joseph's life so that he became a slave in Egypt and one day ruled the land in order to provide food for his family. Who is this God that brings the law? The Lord tells us, I am Yahweh, your covenant God. I am coming to you now as this God who delights in relationship with you, who has this relationship of love and blessing, the God who provides for his people, the God who cares for his people. You see, you don't have here a ruthless dictator God who grabs you by the scruff of the neck and shoves a bunch of law down your throat. You have a powerful God who's not to be trifled with, but who comes as a faithful and loving father, so to speak. And the Lord comes to us the same way. He comes to us in this way, who have believed in Jesus Christ. He comes to us as the God of peace. He comes to us as the God who has established a new covenant in Christ's blood so that we could be his children. He comes to us as a father. He comes to us as a father who loves and cares and provides for us. You see, when we even read these commands in the New Testament, commands of not doing this, not doing that, who is the one speaking to us? The God who is our Father. Or the Christ who is our Savior, who himself bled and died on the cross to give us life. That's who speaks to us. That's who comes to us. God in the flesh. You see, when we look at the rules, when we look at the commands, when we look at the law, we're tempted to look at God like a wicked dictator. We're tempted to look at God the same way we look at someone else who comes to us and tells us what we need to do. Well, who are you? How dare you impose upon my life? Who do you think you are? And God says, this is who I am. Remember who I am. Remember my name and what that name means. I am your God. I am your Father. I am the one who has established this relationship of love and peace. That's who I am as I come to you with this law. So it's important to remember who God is, that he is the Lord, he is Yahweh. But it's also, secondly, important to remember what he's done, that he is our liberator. It's not only the Lord, Yahweh, God, who speaks to Israel here at Mount Sinai. It is the Lord God, it is Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This summons that Israel fear and obey the Lord God now has another special meaning, because it's not this uncaring, disinterested God who has no connection or history with his people, but an awesome God who has a history with his people, who has done things for them, who has loved them, who has wondrously delivered them out of Egypt, the land of death. Notice that before God comes to Israel and gives them the Ten Commandments, he stresses his own love. He is stressing his own kindness and faithfulness. God is saying, my actions are preceding this revelation of the law. My actions come first. Remember my actions before I begin to talk about your actions. The children of Israel aren't commanded to do all these things out of the blue. Rather, God is saying, look at what I have done for you. Before I gave you this law, remember how I've treated you. Remember how I plagued the Egyptians so heavily, and yet you were free from them as you lived in Goshen. Remember how I embarrassed their magicians so they looked like a bunch of fools. Remember how their firstborn sons were all taken away from them, but your sons lived. Remember how I opened up the door of the Red Sea so that you walked through on dry ground, and how I closed those waters right on top of their heads and drowned them all. As you hear these commandments, as you hear this law, remember what I have done. And this reminder of their deliverance is even more remarkable when you remember how God saved them in spite of their own conduct. Even when Israel stood at the shore of the Red Sea before they crossed, even as they stood at the front or the shore of the Red Sea, and after seeing all those plagues that God poured out on the Egyptians, even there already they complain and cry out to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It hasn't even been a month, and there they are at the Red Sea, and the moment the going is tough, they turn around and they question God. They question his work. They despair of God, and they say, it would have been better to stay in Egypt. It would have been better to stay a slave than to come out of here and be rescued by God. And yet God saves them anyway. Even as they say they want to stay a slave, God opens the door of the Red Sea and lets them go through on dry ground and closes these waters on top of the Egyptians. Do you see the grace that God is proclaiming before the giving of the law? And you see, this is one reason why our catechism places the Ten Commandments in the section that deals with man's gratitude and not with man's sin. The Ten Commandments begin with God's grace. I am the Lord, I have saved you, and now here is how you may walk before my face. This isn't to say the law doesn't show us our sin, it most certainly does that. But you also have the law coming after the gospel, so to speak. God has saved his people, he has set them free, God has proclaim this gospel, and now he says, in light of what I have done for you, in light of how I have acted on your behalf, now this is how you're to live for me. And again, it's still the same for us today. For those of us who have received the greatest deliverance of all in Jesus Christ, we have been saved by God. We read it this morning from Isaiah 43. I am Savior, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I have come and delivered you. I have entered into this world, into this life, to take up your burden, to take away your sin, to give you life, to bring you out of death. I have done it. And now you have been saved unto good works. I have given you my gospel. I have made that gospel take effect in your life. And now I bring you my law, and I tell you this is how you are now to live. This is how you may gratefully serve me in thankfulness for all that you've received. You know, I wouldn't call myself old, but the older I get, it strikes me just how much we're often like children in our faith. You know, how many of our children kick against the goads, so to speak? How many of them refuse to do what we say? Or do they do it half-heartedly, or they drag their feet? You know, we'll ask them to do something small, like take out the garbage, and they huff the whole way there. And I'm sure we all remember acting like that as children. We all remember doing that with our parents. And I remember I did it one time. And my dad finally looked at me one day and he said, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Your mom and I gave you life. We provide you with a home. We feed you every day. We put clothes upon your back. We send you to a Christian school. We provide opportunities for you to play sports. We help you have a car. We help you pay your insurance. We help you do all these things. We show you this love. We show you this grace. Yes, we're sinners and we sin against you at times, but we have loved you in this way, and this is how you repay me. I ask you to do one thing, and I get this kind of grief." Just think for a moment of how I've loved you. And you would act this way when I try to tell you what to do? You see, in a way, that's what God is doing with us. He's saying, "Don't you see what I've done for you? Don't you understand the magnitude of how I have loved you? And now here you would come to me and you would say, 'Oh, it's too much.' I bent down," as Hosea 11 says, "I bent down, I took the yoke off your neck, I wrapped you with cords of love, I taught you to walk, I led you by the hand, I fed you like a nursing babe, and this is how you repay me?" See, when God comes to his people before this law, he says, "Remember what I have done. Remember my love. Are my commandments that much of a burden to you? Is it asking too much to obey my law when I have loved you like this?" See, Jesus does say that he has a yoke for us. But it's an easy yoke and a light burden. And you know why? It's not only because he's acted to deliver us from the condemnation and demands of the law, but it's also because we have been loved by God. And when we understand that we have been loved, when we understand how much God loves us, then even when he gives us his law, it's light. What is it when God has loved me this much? How can this be too much when God himself came and paid the price of my sin? That's why Christ's yoke is light. Not simply because we've been set free from the judgment of the law, but because we have been loved. See, when we hear the call to serve God, when we hear the call to obedience, we're never to forget how he loved us. We have a history with God. And that history is one of undying, never failing love. So the Lord, as he gives us law, would remind us of who he is and what he has done. And then he comes to us and reveals himself to be the lawgiver. We come in our third point to see or to move beyond the prologue and to deal then with the commandments as a whole, not individually, but as a whole. Why does God come as a lawgiver? Why does God give the law? Our answer often has to do with the simple reason that this is God just telling us that it's the way we need to live. And almost like these are some arbitrary kind of rules, God just decides that's what we need to do, and so when we look at the law, well, that's just what we have to do. There's not much more than that, we think. But there is much more to it than that. Because if we remember who God is and what God has done, then we understand what he's doing when he gives us the law. When we remember who God is, we understand that this is a God we have a relationship with. This is a God who is our Father. And that this God is a holy God. And so when we receive the law, this is about what it means to live like a son. And this is what it means to live a holy life. You see, the law doesn't describe the normal way of life. It doesn't simply describe, this is how things are supposed to be. God is telling us through the law This is what a holy life looks like. This is what a separated life looks like. This is what a God honoring, God glorifying, this is what a covenant child life looks like. You see, the law God gives to his people shows them how to live a holy life in which others can see that God is living in us and through us. You know, we talk about how children are the spitting image of their father. And the law is telling us this is how you can be the spitting image of God. This is how you can show the world holiness. This is how you can show the world what it means to be my child. Again, this law is more than just a lifeless list God slaps on the fridge. He's saying this is a way for you to show, even display, the living God. You can show God to the world as you would live and follow this law. Just as Christ can be seen in us when we follow his example, then God can be seen in us when we follow these laws. But there's another thing we see here and we keep in mind, not only who God is, but what God has done. When we remember God is our liberator, that he's the one who's delivered us from sin and death, that he has set us free. God gives the law after our deliverance to show us not just what is right, not just what is holy, but to show us this is what it means to be free. You see, this is the one thing that most people forget about and don't think about when they look at the law. We think of these rules and commands, and our sinful inclination is to look at them as just restrictions. They get in the way. They hold us back. They make our life difficult. Ah, these laws about worshiping God, they destroy my Sunday. I want this for myself. Ah, it just gets in the way. Ah, this business of how I talk with my mouth, that gets in the way of expressing my frustration. Ah, this way of not stealing from people, that gets in the way of my pursuit of wealth. Ah, this law of God, it just holds me back. It gets in the way. It bothers me, upsets me, it restricts me. You know, you children, I'm sure, are tempted to look at it the same way. All these rules my parents give me, they just want to destroy my life. They want to destroy my time of glory in high school. They just want to take away my friends. They want to make me miserable. We tend to look at God's laws the same way. God is holding me back. But you see, with this law, God is actually saying the opposite. When we remember that he has set us free, we realize that the law is not given to take away our freedom. Rather, it's something which has been given to us to show us what freedom really is. God is telling us what true freedom looks like, where real happiness may be found inside the bounds of the law. Think of a fish. Children, what is the one rule all fish must follow? Stay in the water. If a fish were to take it upon himself to jump out of that water, maybe you have a fish tank at home or a fish bowl and you've seen the fish jump out of the water, what happens? He flops around on the table, he flops around on the floor, and soon if he doesn't return to that water, he's dead. And that's what God is saying. Your freedom is found by following these rules. The freedom of the fish is found in following that one rule. Is it that bad? No, it's not bad, because that is where they are kept from death and suffering. That is where they may truly be happy. And that's what God is saying. In these rules, in these bounds, that is where life is, that is where happiness is, that is where glory is. And that's the point. The law is for our good. It establishes the safe area. It even gives us the play area. That's the one thing you never think about with the law. It gives you the play area. This is where you may play. This is where you may have fun. This is where you may have all the fun that your heart can desire within these bounds. Enjoy, live, delight. See, God is saying, this is how you may have fun. This is how you can really enjoy your life. Have the most of it. Make the most of it. See, God isn't trying to take away the freedom he's just given. He's giving us the law so we know how to best enjoy that freedom. See, as the Lord gives this prologue and this introduction to his people, he's calling them to understand what this law really means. And he's calling them to fight that sinful inclination which would disparage God's law, look at it as a jail cell, and look at God as some meanie who just wants to spoil everything. God wants to put it in the proper context. And that's what we need to remember as we read it. Yes, we read it to see our sin, but there's much more to it than that. There's so much more. God is saying the same thing to us in Jesus Christ. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. And so when you hear what I tell you to do, don't forget those things. So that it's your joy to serve. It's your joy to obey. And you find your happiness. You find your life in staying within those bounds. You see, the magnitude of who Jesus is, who he's shown himself to be, what he has done for us with his life and death and resurrection, cannot be forgotten by us as we read this law. Because the moment we forget is the moment we head off the cliff. And we fail to remember what this law actually means and what it's saying. Context is everything. And this context, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, must be within the context of Christ. The one to whom we owe our existence. The one in whom we receive the unmerited divine love in God. The one in whom we're given the Holy Spirit. The one in whom we're made alive. You see, this is the way we may honor Christ. This is the way we show him to the world. This is the way we have fun. There's no Christian life without the law. In Christ, it's no longer a master that kills or condemns, but a friend who rebukes and who encourages and teaches to a holy, God-glorifying life. And that's why we can love the law. Why it is more precious than gold, than much fine gold, as David celebrates in Psalm 119. Because with the deliverance of God, this law has become our rule of gratitude. And so we ought to be the kind of people that even the prophet Micah speaks of, those who do justice, those who love mercy, those who walk humbly before our God. Because we understand who he is, and what he's done, and what that now means for us. So may God in his grace impress upon our hearts these words of his law as we take the time in the coming weeks to get into what exactly they're teaching us and saying to us. We respond to them not with a hard heart, not with a heart that thinks, who are you, God, to demand this of me? But a heart that would say, yes, Lord, because I am your child, because I have your love, because I want to enjoy the freedom I have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you here this morning as we could have the time here to come together around your word to hear what it has to teach us. Father, we thank you for the revelation of who you are and what you have done and how that is to be the context in which we look at your law as those who have been redeemed and saved and delivered in Jesus Christ. Well, Father, help us to remember those things. Help us to take to heart the words of this prologue. That, Father, more and more as we go about our day, as we go about our lives, as we go into this new week, Father, we would not go forth with a slave mentality. That we would not go forth with a heart that is bitter or angry, that we have to do this and have to do that. That, Lord, it truly may be our joy and our happiness to serve you, understanding that it is for our good, that it is the way in which we may show the world you are God, and that it is the way that we can truly enjoy this life and this freedom we've been given in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see that. And may your Spirit then lead us to walk in your ways with joy and thanksgiving throughout the remainder of our lives, that you may receive the glory, that you may receive the praise. O Lord our God, hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.